Job chapter number 1 might be one of the saddest chapters in all the Bible. In one day, Job, who was a family man, a successful businessman, a man of godly character, lost it all. It wasn't because of any sin in his life. No, Satan was trying to prove a point about God. In fact, the devil, as you'll remember, stood before God and told the Lord that the only reason why Job was even serving him was because God had blessed him. But he went on to say, God, that the moment you bring suffering into his life, Job will turn his back on you. That was at least Satan's argument. And so they came to this conclusion or deal, so to speak, that in God's sovereign allowances, he chose to let Satan bring trouble into Job's life. Of course, you'll remember there in that chapter as we began this study that Job lost all of his livestock and his employees, essentially was his family business. He lost all of his possessions. His houses were utterly destroyed. And then the worst of all, he lost all of his children, all 10 of them, through the means of a storm that destroyed a home where they were all gathered, collapsed, and only one employee of Job's was able to escape before it crumbled and fell and all of his children died. This all happened in a 24-hour period. And since that great tragedy in Job's life, all the way back in chapter 1, there has been a great deal, and I mean a great deal of talking going on, all right? A lot of talking. Job's wife has done a little bit of talking. Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they've done a whole lot of talking. Job himself has done a lot of talking. And then we saw in our message last Sunday evening that a man by the name of Elihu shows up and he does a little bit of talking himself. But since Job chapter 1 and all of this talking that's going on from all of these different parties, the one we haven't necessarily heard from yet is God. Now, Job has been asking for God, but I find it very interesting that it was only when Job shuts up that God shows up. That's how it happened. Job shuts up, God shows up. Look at it in verse number 1 of chapter 38. We read it a moment ago. Then the Lord answered Job, notice this, out of the whirlwind. So when God does show up and begins to speak, he speaks out of a great storm. I find that very fascinating because you and I cannot dictate how God chooses to speak to us. Let's be honest. I think most of us would conclude that we would rather God speak to us out of the sunshine. But sometimes God chooses to speak to us out of the storm. And that's what he does here. Well, Pastor, isn't it enough that he was already going through a storm? Did God have to show up in this form? Well, who are me or who are you to question how God chooses to speak? And this indeed is the way that he chooses. He comes in a storm, a whirlwind. By the way, it's not the first and only time we'll ever see that in the scriptures. I mean, just study your Bibles a little bit. You'll find out that Moses was spoken to by God in the form of a storm. Israel, oftentimes, God spoke to them in the form of a storm. Elijah, Ezekiel, Jonah, the disciples, many people God came to in the form of a whirlwind, so to speak, a storm, and had a conversation with them. And here's how God opens up this address. Look at verses 2 and 3. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will demand of thee, answer thou me. In other words, here's what he's saying. God's saying, who is this that's doing all this talking, but yet doesn't know what he's talking about? That's what he says in verse 2. I hear all this chatter, all this talking. He's precisely speaking about Job here. Who is this that's doing all this talking but yet has no idea about what he's talking about? Verse 3, gird up your loins. In other words, pull yourself together, man. Pull yourself together. I have some questions that you're going to answer. That's what God says. I have some questions and you're going to answer them. Now, isn't that interesting? Because if you'll remember, it wasn't not too long ago in Job chapter 32 and verse 35 that Job said this, "Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me. I have some questions for him," Job says. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 37, "If I had the opportunity, I would declare unto him every step I've taken." He said, "I would walk into him like a prince." Like a prince would strut into the throne room of the king, so would I walk into the throne room of God. That's how far Job had gotten in his self-centeredness. Actually thinking that if he could gain the attention of God, that he would strut himself in there to God like a prince comes in the throne room and says, "Hey, I got some questions for you," Job said, "I'd like to say." But now God shows up and God says, "You want me to answer your questions? How about this? How about first you sit there and answer my questions and then we'll get to yours." And that's point number one. Write it down in your notes. Number one, God has some questions for Job. God has some questions for Job. We find these questions in verses 38 through 41. In fact, in this speech that God declares to Job in these chapters, he asked Job over 70 questions. Over 70 questions. In fact, there are 77 questions from chapter 38 to chapter 41 that God asked Job. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an examination I'd be nervous about taking. Kyle and I were talking about it this little bit this morning. He's taking some tests and we've been praying about it. He's got one more to go, a very big important test to get his license, to practice insurance and all these things that he's having to go through. Man, he's a nervous wreck about that. But how would you like for God to show up at your place of business tomorrow and say, "Now I have a test for you to take and there's 77 questions on the exam"? That's what's happening. God shows up. And he asked 77 questions. And we're going to go through them together. Except I'm going to summarize them, all right? We're not going to get to all 77. I've kind of categorized them into three, all right? Three questions that essentially God is asking here. Here's the first of the three. God asked in Job chapter 38, "Job, who created this universe?" Now, I know you got some questions for me, but I got some questions for you first. And here's the first question. Who created this universe? Of course, the answer is from God, "Job, you didn't. I did. You didn't. I did." In fact, read along with me a little bit there in verse number 4. "Where wast thou, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Now, God's getting strong here. "I've heard everything you've been saying, Job. So please tell me, Job, where were you when I created everything? And if you know the answer to that question, please speak up, son. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Verse number 5. "Who hath laid the measure thereof? If thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" God is saying, "You weren't even there when I created the universe. Why do you think you have all the answers to what's going on? How dare you think," God says, "Job, that you could question me when you didn't even exist when I spoke this world into creation?" You see, Job thought he knew about God, but he didn't realize how much he didn't know about God. And so God goes on in the entire chapter talking about how he created the universe. Verses 8 through 11, he talks about how he created the oceans. Verses 12 through 15, the sun and the moon. He talks in verses 16 through 18 about the ocean floor, which scientifically helps us understand that God did create, because he's letting us know information that scientists had even yet to discover at this point. Look at it with me. Verse 16, chapter 38, God says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the seas?" Talking about the ocean floor. The fact that springs exist in the ocean floor, God is addressing something that scientists had not even yet discovered at this point. Another proof that God indeed created all that we see and know. He's telling Job, were you there? Have you walked on the floor of the ocean like I have? That's what he says in verse 16. Verse number 19, he talks about the measurement of the east and the west. Job, do you know the can you figure out the distance from the east is to the west? Verse 22 through 30 talks about the seasons and the different elements of weather. He talks about rain and hail and snow. And then you get down to 31, verse 33, he talks about the constellations. And then down in verse 34, all the way through the end of the chapter, he talks about the clouds. He's proving a point here with all these questions about creation. And that is, Job, you didn't do all of this. I did this. And I am aware of how all of this works in the universe. You know nothing, Job, like you think you know. In fact, we're reminded in the book of Psalm, chapter 147 and verse 4, it says of God, he telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their name. I'm going to talk about God, our creator. He is the one that not only spoke the stars into existence, but he has given a name for every star that even exists. And that's the point that he's trying to prove. Who are you, Job, to think you can prance around like a prince strutting in my throne room, acting like you know everything there is to know about life, and that I'm the one that's wrong for allowing this to happen? And you're the one that's right because you didn't deserve it. Who are you to even think such things? I want to ask you a question, Job. Where were you when I created all of this, since you know so much? That's the summary of the first question. Who created the universe? I did, Job. You didn't. The second question is this. We find it in chapter 39. Who controls the universe, Job? So chapter 38, who created it? You didn't. I did, God says. Chapter 39, who controls it? God says, you don't, Job, but I do. Now, this set of questioning really begins in chapter 38 and verse 39. Look at these closing verses here for just a moment. Chapter 38 and verse 39, he says, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion or fill the appetite of the young lions? He says, I want to ask you a question, Job, since you know so much about life. If you've got this whole thing figured out, I mean, you know how it works, then how about you start feeding the lions? How about you start taking care of them, since after all, I'm the one with bad judgment. I guess you can do my job better, Job. Verse 40 says, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert, the lion way, who provided for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wonder for lack of me. He said, not only did I create it, I sustain it. I control it. In fact, it continues in chapter 39 and verses 1 through 2. Look at verse 1. Knowing thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill, or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? He says, listen, even in animal life, I've made it so complicated, Job. Have you got that thing figured out? You got the answers? About how animals go through their pregnancy cycles, how they give birth, and how this animal can go this month, and this animal can go this week, and this animal can only have this many, and this animal can have that many. I mean, you got all that figured out, I mean, because it sounds like you do, Joe. Please tell me how you would control all of this. And that's what he does the rest of the chapter. Reminding Job that the one who created it all controls it all. God is trying to get Job's attention. How do you think all these animals are fed? How do you think they're provided for? How do you think their life is sustained? Now, this is where it gets really interesting, because after all the questions that God has thrown Job's way so far, and he's not finished yet, he pauses when you get to chapter 40. Look at chapter 40 for just a moment. In verse 1 and 2, he pauses and says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, by the way, Job, in case you're wondering if I'm talking to anybody else, I'm talking about you. You who reprove God, let him answer. So here we are halfway through over 70 questions. And God looks at Job and says, now Job, if I remember correctly, you had something you wanted to ask me. Job, did you have something you wanted to say? I'll come back to how Job responded in just a moment, but the questions from God are not over. He asked, who created this universe? You didn't, Job, I did. Who controls this universe? You don't, Job, I do. Here's the third set of questions. We find it in chapter 40 and verse 41. Who comprehends this universe? That's the summary of all the questions. Who comprehends this universe? The answer, of course, is from God. You can't, Job, but I have. You can't, Job, but I have. You're there in chapter 40. Look at verse number 8. Job, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud and abase him. I mean, after all, if you know how this whole thing works, you might as well take my job for a little while. Verse 12, look on everyone that is proud, and you bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto you that thine own right hand can save thee. Job, let's just get frank. If you think you completely comprehend my universe and can manage it better than me, then let's give it a try. That's what he means when you get down to verse 10. It says, deck thyself with majesty and excellence. Go ahead, put the right clothes on, God says. I mean, that is verse 11 and 12. If you can handle the unrighteous the way that you think you can, if you can deal with the ungodly better than I deal with them, go ahead, let's give it a try. And then when you prove me wrong, God says, then the world will know you don't need me. You can take care of yourself. And what I find very fascinating is the next few verses. Because what God does is he looks at Job and he puts him in a pretty difficult bind. He says, Job, since you got this whole thing figured out, you know, since you comprehend the universe, since you can explain it, since you can manage it better than me, here's what I want us to start with. Let's start with a couple of beasts. And there's two of them that he mentions from chapter 40 in this verse, verse 15, to the remainder of the end of the chapter 41. The two beasts are some that maybe we're familiar with. Behemoth and Leviathan. So what happens here is God says, since you got this whole thing figured out, Job, since you can comprehend it all, let's start with some animals. Here's Behemoth, here's Leviathan. Go ahead. Explain them, God says. Now, what's fascinating to me about this is to this very day in 2018, people are still trying to figure out Behemoth and Leviathan. They can't explain them. I mean, in verses 15 through 24, we learn about Behemoth. Look at just a couple of those verses. Verse 15, he says, behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar, and the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. I've seen some dogs like that, but Behemoth is not a dog, all right? In fact, the Hebrew word for Behemoth means, now watch this, super beast, all right? Super beast. And just to give you a few examples of what creation, people, and evolution theorists and Bible scholars all combine, they all come up with some things like this, that Behemoth was a hippopotamus. Some believe that. Some believe that Behemoth was a rhinoceros. And then you have many who believe that Behemoth was a dinosaur, all right? A dinosaur. And so you get these array of interpretation, array of conclusions, trying to figure out, well, who is this behemoth? We don't find him anywhere else. And it gives this description. And really, when you follow the description from verse 15 down through verse 24, I think we could all say, yep, probably sounds like a rhino, probably sounds like a hippo, probably sounds like an elephant. It could be a dinosaur, right? I mean, we just don't know. And I think God is trying to prove a point even to this generation today. That before you start thinking that you got this whole thing figured out and you can do a better job than me, you try to explain what Job couldn't even explain. And to this day, we don't know what behemoth was. And one day we'll find out. Maybe God will open those answers to us in heaven, but he's saying, Job, if you can't even tell me who Behemoth is, what he does and how he operates, then you don't need to start running your own life, okay? He doesn't stop there. He moves to another animal when you get to chapter 41. It's Leviathan. Leviathan. Look at chapter 41 in verse number 1. So he says, listen, if you got this whole thing figured out, if you can comprehend it all, then let's start with a couple of animals. Explain Behemoth. And then after you're done explaining Behemoth, explain Leviathan. Chapter 41, verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? So obviously he's talking about here a sea creature of some sort. He says, you can't catch Leviathan with a hook, all right? You can't do it. You can catch a fish with a hook, but you can't catch Leviathan with a hook. Or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down. Verse 2, canst thou put a hook into his nose and bear his jaw through a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? I mean, God is just getting flat out funny now. He's like, now when you try to go catch him, is he going to talk sweet nothings to you? Is that what he's going to do? And then you read the whole chapter and you get down to it. He says, Job, and if you do catch Leviathan, what are you going to do with him when you catch him? Oh, what is Leviathan? Well, if we go to the Hebrew might give us some indication. In the Hebrew, the way the Bible was given to us originally, the term Leviathan means to twist. So does that help clarify who this animal is? No, it doesn't, all right? Because there's a lot of animals that are doing the twist out there, all right? It means to twist. Now, in contextually speaking, we know this is a water animal of some sorts. And so, just like we did with Behemoth, whether you're an evolutionist or a creationist or just a Bible scholar who knows the Hebrew language and understands the context of all going on, there again is an array of ideas. Some believe this was a whale, a super whale, you know? After all, it fits the dialogue. You're not going to catch a whale with a hook. And when you do catch him, what are you going to do with him? You know, all that sort of thing. I mean, the dialogue fits fine. Here's a very popular one. Some believe Leviathan was a crocodile, all right? A crocodile, because a crocodile twists in the water and they're dangerous and that sort of thing. A lot of people believe Leviathan was a sea monster, like a sea dragon, you know? It may very well be. But the bottom line is, with these two animals that God says are simple in my eyes, these two animals that are simple in my eyes, Behemoth and Leviathan, Job, if you can't even figure out them, how are you going to solve the rest of your problems? So before you ask me your questions, I have some questions for you. And that's how God begins. Here's the point of all of these questions. If God created, controls, and comprehends this universe, and we believe that he does, then surely he understands and knows what he's doing in my life. That's the point. Because Job had reached that place where he thought he knew better. And I just want to remind you tonight, no matter how bad it is right now, I don't know better and you don't know better. We will never know better than the creator and the sustainer of all this whole universe. So God shows up. And the first thing he does, he asks some questions for Job. Write down number 2. Job now has a change of heart toward God. Well, after that exam, that sermon that God just gave, I'd hope any of us would have a change of heart toward God. I mean, this is pretty straightforward. You don't get as candid as what God did just then. Job has a change of heart toward God. The first evidence of change is back in chapter 40. We're going to come back to chapter 42 in just a moment, but go back to chapter 40 for just a moment. And I want you to write this down in your notes. It's just one word. It is the evidence of silence. Write down the word silence. So the first evidence that we see Job is having a change of heart is he's silent. All right, so go back to chapter 40 and verse 1. Remember, God comes in, verse 2, and says, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer. Go ahead, Job. You said that if he got my attention, you'd have some questions for me. You'd have some things you want to say. You wanted to correct me about how I've allowed some things to happen in your life. So go ahead. You got the floor, Job. Say what you want to say. And notice what Job says in verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, oh, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? What shall I say? In fact, I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Because verse 5, once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job said, I'm insignificant, I'm unworthy, I have no right, God, to debate with you. And he put his hands over his mouth. You know what, that's a pretty good visual, isn't it? Because a lot of us would stay out of some trouble if every once in a while we would just do this. Yeah. I've had a couple comments even this evening that I want to, don't say it. Don't say it. I know you want to, but don't say it. Now, if you want to, when you're doing this and somebody says something off color to you, you know, you might could do something like this. But I'm not going to say it. You got to like what Job's doing here. Because as long as we are arguing with God, and as long as we are demanding of him, and perhaps even defending ourselves, he will not do in our lives what needs to be done. It is only as we fall silent before him that God begins to speak. And so when he felt the conviction of this, he just did what we should do when we truly get repentant toward God. Shut up and get quiet. And if you have to, put your hand over your mouth. Say, God, I'm unworthy. I'm insignificant. I just need to be quiet. Proverbs talked about that. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 32, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up yourself in pride and evil, then lay thine hand upon thy mouth. If that's what it's got to take to humble your pride, then do what you got to do and live your days with your hand over your mouth. Job is experiencing a change of heart. We see it evidenced first by his silence. Number two, we see it evidenced by his humility. Go over to chapter 42, chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Job said here, I know you can do anything, God. I know you can do everything. And God, everything that you do is too wonderful for me. In other words, I know that your plans are perfect. I've said things, God, that I shouldn't have said. And I've made accusations that I should have never made. What's Job doing? Job's getting humble before God. He humbly admitted that he didn't know what he thought he knew, and that God's ways are far too wonderful for human minds to fully understand. That's what he meant when he said, oh, it's too wonderful for me. I know it not. It's like the old hymn we used to sing, oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all. What's the hymn writer saying? Oh, there's just so much of God that's such a wonder and a thrill and amazement. I don't understand it. I can't fully comprehend it. I can't always explain it. I just know that he is who he said he is. I can trust him. He gets humble. And it's a wonderful day when you realize that God knows what he's doing. And that's what Job finally came to the conclusion of in these verses in chapter 42. God knows what he's doing. So I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. And I'm going to quit demanding of him. And I'm going to quit accusing him. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. And I'm going to recognize that he is God and that he never makes a mistake. See, Job's having a change of heart. Silence, humility. There's one more. Repentance is the next one. Repentance. Look at verse number 4. Here I beseech thee, Job's still speaking, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, declare thou unto me. All that Job is doing here is saying, I heard what you said to me. He's repeating what God had said to him. God, this is what you said to me, for me to listen and to speak and demand and declare. Verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. I've heard what you said, and I see you face to face. Verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Such a powerful verse, because Job once thought that if he could just gain a face-to-face meeting with God, he would have some things to tell him. But now we simply see Job lying face down on the ground, melting away in dust and ashes. He is repenting. And when you do something that you shouldn't do and God gets a hold of your heart and you are genuinely repentant of it, you will be broken. And that's what we see going on in the life of Job at this moment, a brokenness, because he is sincerely turning back in faith to God. We saw that with the life of David. One of the reasons why God compared every king to King David was not because of his failure. You look at David's failures and think, well, what was so great about him? It was the fact that even when he failed, he turned in repentance back toward God. He never forsook the Lord in the midst of his imperfections. That's all God is asking of you and me. Even when we don't understand him, even when we fall short of him, we are to remain faithful to him and repentant of that which we have committed against the Lord. And when we are repentant of it, it will be evident in our brokenness. But it's in that brokenness and that forgiveness from God that true joy and comfort is received. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: the door of repentance opens up into the hallway of joy. Because you're getting ready to see things turn around for Job. It's going to get back on the up and up, you know. The storm's going to stop. The whirlwind's going to go away. Everything's going to get back. In fact, everything's going to get better. But that doesn't happen without first Job getting silent, and then Job getting humble, and then finally Job getting repentant. And maybe that's where we are tonight. That God is trying to get our attention over sin, over suffering, over whatever it is, our attitude toward God, our attitude toward this, our attitude toward that. And God is saying, hey, I've never been away from you. I've always been here. I am ready to turn things around for you, but you got to fix yourself. Got to get quiet and listen. Quit demanding of me and quit accusing me, God says. You got to keep your mouth shut. Put your hand over your mouth and listen to what I'm trying to tell you. And then you got to get humble, because right now you're so full of yourself, you can't even see me, God says. And when you get to that point and you're truly broken and repentant, it is then and only then that I'll restore it to you. And so God shows up in a way that Job didn't expect. Job would already testify, hey, when he gets there, I'm going to prance. I'm going to strut right in there. I'm going to tell him what's on my mind. And after God does the speaking, oh, Job, do you have something you want to say? Oh, God, I've said enough, and what I have said has got me in trouble. You are God. I trust you. You never make a mistake. I was wrong. I was vile. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Lord God, forgive me. I trust you. Which leads to the final point here, number 3. God shows his servant Job great mercy. God shows his servant, and I emphasize servant here, because four times in these final verses, God calls Job my servant. My servant. He you know that suffering in the will of God is a ministry that God gives us? That's not a ministry we sign up for. Pastor, I want to serve in the church. What's available? Well, suffering is. No thanks. Nobody's signing up for suffering. But yet it's a part of the price of being his disciple. And what he told the disciples then and what he still tells us today is, unless you're willing to take up that cross, don't even follow me. Unless you're willing to suffer for my name's sake, don't even follow me. Because suffering in itself is a ministry. Job had served God in the midst of his suffering in ways he didn't even know he had served. Because who do we not hear from? The one who was doing all the talking in chapter 1. He's nowhere to be found in chapter 42. Yeah, it's the old sly one, the devil himself, who pranced into the throne room of God and said, hey, the only reason he serves you is because you bless him. Stop blessing him and he'll turn his back on you. But yet God used Job, and Job served God in spite of his imperfections, in spite of his doubts, in spite of his moments of pride. God used Job to silence Satan. That was his ministry. And sometimes we don't even know how we're serving God in suffering. Sometimes we don't even know the ways that God is choosing to use us to minister to others. But even in our darkest hour, even when the clouds are rolling thick, even when the suffering is coming, we are still servants of God. And we need to serve God even in the sufferings of life. My servant. What did God do for him in his mercy? Number one, write these final two things. Number one, God exonerated him. God exonerated him. Exonerated him, first of all, with his friends. Look at verse 7, chapter 42. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said, I got a few things to say to you three amigos. Eliphaz. And I find it interesting that he speaks to Eliphaz first. I believe it's an indication that he was the oldest and ringleader of this clan. And he says to Eliphaz, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. He was so upset he didn't even want to call them by their name. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right. I had to think about that phrase and my responsibility as a pastor. I know it's probably not contextually accurate for me to even prove the point. But I got to thinking about that phrase this week. I don't want God to ever say to me as a communicator of his word that I didn't say of him that which was right. And that was the whole problem with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, wasn't it? Because everything started out right with them. They came to help their friend. The bottom line is they didn't represent the Lord the right way. And God says, my wrath is kindled against you because you've not said what was right of me as my servant Job hath said. Therefore, verse 8, take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams. Go to my servant Job, offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly and that which ye have not spoken to me, the thing which is right, like my servant Job. And so Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, what do? They went and they did according to the Lord commanded them. And the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Two things happening here. One, God is vindicating Job. And then Job is liberating himself. Do you notice what God asked Job to do here? He asked Job to be an intercessor for his friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, here's how you're going to make this right. You're going to go gather all the pieces that are necessary for the sacrifice, and then you're going to go to Job, and Job is going to intercede for you. You're not going to talk to me. Job's going to talk to me for you. Now, think about that for a moment. Because not only did that take humility on the part of the friends to acknowledge their wrong, I'm not doing that. Forget that. I'll just have to not be right with God. That's how they could have responded. I ain't going to talk to Job. We have said what we're going to say. We're just going to have to agree to disagree. Don't we love using that spiritual lingo? Agree to disagree, brothers. No, when we worship, I'll sit on that side. He'll sit on that side as long as our paths don't cross. I won't ever have to shake his hand. I won't ever have to look at him. Are you kidding me? He ain't praying with me. Forget it. I'm leaving. Of all the things they did to mess up Job, you have to at least acknowledge the fact that in the end, they did what was right. They themselves humbled themselves. And in humility, they did what God asked them to do. They went to Job. And then here's what it took on Job's part. It took grace on Job's part. Because Job could have been over here and said, what do you boys want? Haven't we agreed to disagree? It just might be best if you're over here and I'm over here. No, Job. God said that you would intercede for us, that together we could make this right. Humility on the friend's part. Grace on Job's part. Because look at verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he did what? When he prayed for his friends. What do you think Job prayed? Lord, rain down fire from heaven upon these three old friends. They've made my life miserable. May their end be worse than their beginning. Amen. Why do you think Job prayed? Well, obviously it was a prayer of grace. Maybe, Lord, I think we've all learned a lesson through this. Because remember, Job hasn't been completely innocent in how he spoke to them either. I mean, he's pretty harsh. Called them names. Spoke about their lack of intelligence. Sure. I just want to think that in this prayer, Job's praying, Lord, I've not treated my friends right. Makes no difference how they treated me. I said some things I shouldn't say. And Lord, together, me and my three friends, we come to make things right with you, to restore this relationship, to seek grace. Oh, it is a beautiful picture here of what must happen, in every relationship in order for us to be blessed by God. Reconciliation. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And it's not enough to say, well, I probably just won't see him again. Let's let bygones be bygones, and I'll move on, and they'll move on, and we won't ever have to worry about this again. No, you're going to carry that on your conscience as long as you live. To really make it right with God, one of you has to be man enough to go to the other, whether it's family, whether it's friend, whether it's a member of this church, whatever the case may be. Somebody has to go and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? We only hurt ourselves when we refuse to forgive others. Because what does verse 10 say? Look at it again. The Lord turned the captivity of who? Job. Wow. Not the three amigos. Not the guys that you say with friends like these, who needs enemies. No, not them. It took grace on Job's part to be liberated, to be freed from the bondage that was oppressing him. I'll wrap this up. Look at the next thing, verse 11. God not only exonerated Job with his friends, but verse 11, God exonerated Job with his family. Then came there unto all his brethren and his sister. Well, wait a minute, where have they been? I mean, we could have used you guys a long time ago, and now everything's hunky-dory again, and you decide to show up for some donuts and coffee, all right? Something ain't right here. But isn't that so true? Isn't that so true how things happen? People are fickle. You can go from being a hero to a zero and back to a hero just like that. That's what happens to Job. Because you'll remember, this is the same family that abandoned him in the darkest days of his life. Write it down. I don't have time to tell you there tonight. Write down Job chapter 19, verse 13. This is the same family that Job said, I looked around, I couldn't find my brothers, couldn't find my sisters, couldn't find the people that used to work for me. My friends are all gone. I'm all by myself. Can't find anybody. They've abandoned me. And now his family returned to him. And they did their best, although I don't believe it was a good job here in verse 11, but they did their best to try to comfort him in the midst of all that he had gone through. Regardless of the fickleness of people, regardless of how others treat us, even in days like this, we have to be thankful that God at least brought Job's family back to him. And then not only did God exonerate him, number two, God restored him. God restored him. Verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Verse 10 says, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Let's just kind of follow along in here. Twice as much livestock, which, by the way, meant twice as much fortune in Job's context. Because verse 12, look at it. So the Lord blessed the latter end more of his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. Hold your finger there. Go all the way back to Job chapter 1. I want you to just be able to, in case you think I'm selling you a bill of goods, I want you to say this for yourself, all right? So he doubled it back there. Okay, 14,000, he says, sheep. Chapter 1, verse 3. When we met Job, there was 7,000 sheep. All right, 7 double is what? 14, there we go. All right, that's right. All right, then he goes on, verse 12. Not only 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels. All right, verse 3. How many camels did he have here? 3,000 times 2. Okay. All right, you can figure the rest of that stuff here out. But the bottom line is that God did what he said he was going to do. He doubled twice as much fortune. Twice as much children. Look at it. Verse 13, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. That's how many he had in chapter 1. If he doubled, wouldn't it tell us something about the nature of animals, not to hurt your feelings? And the nature of people. Do all dogs go to heaven? Not sure. There's a few of you that own dogs. There ain't no way they're getting in the pearly gates. I've met them. They scare me to death. Them things are of the devil. Why would he say here, 7 sons and 3 daughters? Because they really didn't die. They just relocated, didn't they? So what God was saying here is I did give you double. You got 10 in heaven. Got 10 now, more here on earth. That's 20 total children in Job's lifetime. God also restored his joy. Go down to verse 16. And he lived 140 years. Think about that. Job thought he was going to die a few chapters ago. Now he lives 140 more years. And he got to spend this time with his great, 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 great grandchildren. Look at it, verse 16. He lived 140 years. He saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. I mean, 4 generations of baseball games and basketball games. And man, he got to live it up with his grandbabies. And verse 17, when he died, look at it. So Job died. By the way, don't be sad about that. It's coming for all of us. Job died, but here's how he died. This is the key. Being old and full of days. That simply means he died having lived a full and happy life. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me after 41 chapters of that he died a full and happy life? Yeah, isn't that great? Here's how James put it. It's the only verse in the New Testament that we have about Job. I'll read this. We'll be finished. James 5:11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Because you've heard of the patience of Job, And you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate. It's the word pitiful that he means there. The Lord is very compassionate and he is full of tender mercy. I feel like I need to say this because I think it's very important. We cannot misinterpret the ending of Job's story to suggest that this is how God will conclude all of our lives when we experience suffering. Okay? I think we are biblically sound enough as a Sunday night church family to understand that our story may not end like Job's story. Because this is not to suggest at the end of our lives, God is going to solve all of our problems as he did Job's. However, it does mean that no matter what happens to us, God always writes the final chapter. God always writes the final chapter. So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to worry so much about what may come. We can trust the Lord. We can put our hope in him. We can stay confident in his righteous judgment, knowing that whether things get better here or not, we know that things will be better there. And that he's never made a mistake. And he's not going to start with me and my family. That's the lesson. Not to hold on and God's going to double everything that you've lost. No. Frankly, that's usually not what happens. But God will write the last chapter as we in humility follow him, serve, and do what's right. He will always do what's best.